Please turn to Revelation 17. I will read verses 1 and 2, and then 15 through 18. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." Verse 15. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw, where the prostitute is seated, are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out His purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." A friend of mine, whose identity I am not at liberty to reveal, a friend of mine met with his former pastor. Over lunch, the dear pastor confessed to being so grieved over the doctrines of Calvinism, as he put it. "Calvinism is a tag or a label, and I don't even like it. But I've got even less patience with the cheap cliches and trite slogans that can circulate even among Christians." If a believer is grieved over Calvinism, now I can only conclude that the person knows little of what he or she affirms. For biblical revelation crystallizes in a single phrase: the sovereignty of God, the kingship or the lordship of God. And this happens to be the governing theme. This is what holds it together, the governing theme of Calvinism, if you must use the term. So if you're grieved over Calvinism, you're likely grieved over sovereignty. And I dare say that puts you in a rather tight spot, grieved over God's sovereignty. But what do we mean by sovereignty anyway? What is it? We mean that God rules over all things at all times. Nothing can happen that is contrary to what He has decreed. That's sovereignty. And sovereignty defines deity. Absolute lordship. Limitless power. Absolute lordship. Being Lord of lords and King of kings, this is what makes God, God. Could He really be God if He was only partially sovereign, not in complete control of everything there is? No, it's only when you settle for the impeccable, absolute lordship that you finally have a God who is worthy of your worship, worthy even to die for. Why then aren't people elated with it? Why are people not intoxicated with God's sovereignty? Yes, we can believe in this precious truth for the wrong reason. That has happened. And we can misappropriate it. That happened too. And fine, Christians have struggled with it throughout the centuries. That's true also. But the presence of questions doesn't undercut the reality of sovereignty. The sole rule, or as the etymology of the French word, an old French word suggests, the independent rule of God. The presence of questions, not being able to figure out everything, doesn't undercut the reality of sovereignty. And I assure you that if you only trust God with this, if you embrace this truth as God intends it, there is nothing grievous about it. Rather, it's a soft pillow for your weary head. But judge for yourself. Joseph was 17 when he woke up as a slave in a foreign land. The human reasons? The hatred and envy of his own brothers. Where was God? Did he not see what they did to him when they lowered him into a pit and then sold him to Egypt? But Joseph's descent even accelerated and landed him in prison. The human reason? Hell has no fury like a woman's scorn, as Shakespeare used to write. Potiphar's wife, vengeance. And God, where was God? He seemed to be nowhere in sight. And so Joseph spent the greater part of 10 years in an Egyptian prison. Ah, but God finally showed up. When Joseph rose like a phoenix and became ruler of all of Egypt. No, God had been there all along, working. In the pit, in Potiphar's house, and in prison also. And so Joseph is now 30 years old. That's the age of some of you. And he is the ruler of all of Egypt, the most powerful nation on earth, and also the chamber of bread for all the world in a time of severe famine. And his brothers, who sold him into slavery, they stand before him begging for bread, begging for grain in this time of famine. His identity is revealed, and they anticipate his retaliation. But his stunning reply is this: "You meant it for evil." And it was evil, wasn't it? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. To bring it about that many people should live as they are today. God sent me here before you. In the midst of disappointment, you know the meaning of this word. In the midst of suffering, we all have a share of it and will have a share of it. And in the presence of moral evil, we all must learn to say, God means it for good. Learn this or turn bitter. Embrace it or lose your sanity. And I know that some of you say it's already too late. I need a sovereign God. Don't you too? And the world desperately needs a sovereign God, if only it knew Him. Only God, only a sovereign God can make you safe and secure in this crazy life and in the time in which we live and in this valley of the shadow of death. Some things will never change, my friend. Only God, who was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Only God. His sovereignty is your lifeline. I know of no other. His sovereignty is your lifeline, a soft pillow for a weary head. And the core message of the book of Revelation, it is also the sovereignty of God. And this is one of those features of apocalyptic literature like Revelation. It tends to emphasize and tends to exalt the sovereignty of God. And so does Revelation. The core message, the sovereignty of God for weary and battered Christians. And it is no wonder, therefore, that it contains some of the most sweeping, some of the most striking statements about the extent of God's power and sovereignty. And one of them now surfaces in a few words. God not only allows satanic evil, but He ordains it to destroy evil. And in doing so, God mocks His enemies. Yes, He does. And He reveals Himself as the only true God, as Revelation 17 already said, the Lord of lords and King of kings, the sovereign. Revelation 17 began with the great prostitute, Babylon, and it now closes with her demise. Now, as I said, you must not think of Babylon as an ordinary slut, the kind of ordinary call girl who doesn't know how to put on makeup. No. This lady has class. She's desirable. She's beautiful. She has the world wrapped around her finger. And she must be doing something right. Babylon is no ordinary call girl. She's the mommy of all harlots, whore of whores. And the so graphic metaphor of prostitution, it translates into idolatry, the way God sees it. The worship of gods other than the true God, the way God sees it. Prostitution. The prostitute is attractive, she's desirable, and her appeal, I'm afraid, is to the whole human race. More than anything else, she is the mascot of evil. But to the eyes of the human race, she's the mascot of wealth. She's the talisman of affluence and prosperity. And who doesn't want it? People of all walks of life throughout time surrender to her to obtain, if only a small piece of the good life. Everything is sacrificed in the pursuit of the golden cup that she holds out to the nations. Life, the lust for more, all the decisions that are being made are decisions in the lust for more. That's the cup that Babylon holds out to the nations. And the nations are intoxicated with the harlot's wine. Babylon. Babylon, the ever-present spirit of worldliness, present in real people like you and I, present in social systems like the one that we live in, that seduce us. by the promise of economic prosperity and progress. And so, the party is on. And all seems to go well for a while. All seems to go well. The people of this world, they are fond of her luxuries and all that Babylon has to offer. There is something for everyone to grab, to hold on to want. And verses 15 and 18 of our text, they frame this vision with a fuller account of the true identity of Babylon and her universal appeal. She sits like a queen. She sits enthroned over the worlds, peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. That sounds like overkill, but this is a fourfold emphasis conveying the universal sway that she holds over the earthlings. More so, Babylon is now said to be the great city. That's an echo of 1619, where she was already so called the great city. But this is no reference to any particular city. If it is a reference to cities anyway, it's a reference to all cities and to all people. In the ancient world, in antiquity, cities were regarded the highest pristine expression of human community. The city was the highest expression of human culture and achievement. This is no particular city. It's all cities. It's all people. It's a global community. It's the kingdom of this world, Babylon. Expressed primarily in its economic greed. If you come to think of it, what holds all of the nations on earth together that wage war with each other time and again, learn to love and hate and admire and despise each other time and again? What holds them together? It's economic greed. The lust for more. In the end, that's what it all comes down to. This city is a global city. It's the kingdom of this world. And the appeal of this city is so powerful that God calls out to his people like a father who stands with the open door and the light of the house lighting the way into the dark. Come out of her, my people! And as you know, we learned this from chapters 2 and 3. The churches of Asia, they had been deeply infected by Babylon's worldliness. But we are the same. Middle-class American, upper-middle-class U.S. American citizen, we are the same. Not only do we find it difficult to resist the worship of the symbols of wealth and prosperity, but postmodern culture appears to be a perfect setup for Babylon to extend her reign over all people, great and small. Postmodern culture has become a celebration of pragmatism. 100% proof. There is no schnapps that is purer than this. Does it work for you? Is it okay for you? Well, if it works for you, that's fine. We are living in a vacuum. In the absence of any eternal verities, in the absence of absolute truth, what happens in such a vacuum? In an empty space, you fill it with what? We bet on the horses of prosperity and career and personal fulfillment. And you see, money more than anything else is key to all of these. You need money to do it. You need money to realize your dream of the American life, your dream of you. Money is Lord. Babylon is perfectly set up in our Western postmodern culture to exert her influence and to make us drunk. And so Babylon is the mixing of two metaphors. She's a woman, a harlot, signifying her impurity. But she's also a city, a global community. She's the kingdom of this world. And this double metaphor, this mixing of metaphors, it will occur once more in chapter 21. Another woman appears, very different. The bride, the wife of the Lamb. And unlike the harlot, she is pure. She is devoted to Christ and only to Christ. She knows no other. But the bride of Christ, as she is portrayed in chapter 21, she is also a city, arrayed with the glory of God. So she is pure, she is devoted to Christ alone, but she is also a city, she is also a community, she is the kingdom of God. And Christ's city bride stands in sharp contrast to the city prostitute, with her many lovers, the beast, and its cohorts. And this brings us to what I consider the most shocking moment of this text. The frame of verses 15 and 18, who highlight the prostitute, her identity, and her sway over the earthlings, this frame contains the account of her destruction by her lovers. What? Really? Oh, this is amazing. Did we not just read, was it not last week when we discussed this symbiotic relationship that exists between the beast and the harlot who rides on the beast? Did we not discuss that there is a kind of love relationship between the two? They get along well. They have an understanding. But only for so long. This is what verse 16 says. The beast and its allies will hate the prostitute. Well, now that's a change of mind. This is very difficult to understand. But I can say it only in this way. Yes, the beast and the prostitute get along very well, but when Satan's worldwide web of darkness begins to unravel at the end of time, the prostitute Babylon will be among the first casualties. Now, we tend to think of the forces of evil as being unified. But the world is not just one big, happy, wicked family like the Frankensteins. They have a crude sense of humor, maybe so, but essentially they love each other. They have one interest. No. From God's vantage point, the world is evil. The world is idolatrous and evil, and eventually, leave people to themselves, the world will turn its destructive, sinful instincts on itself. And that is what is being described here in this text. You shouldn't be too surprised at this, by the way. You have seen this throughout world history. And in fact, there are many biblical passages, biblical stories that confirm the principle. An army of God's enemies suddenly slaughtering themselves as if possessed by a death wish or possessed by a demonic spirit, slaying themselves. Don't be too surprised. This is a principle that you can see throughout world history. Every power structure eventually destroys itself. What happens, for example, when a totalitarian government has to work harder and harder to keep people in line, to retain its grip on power? And the velvet glove that used to cover the iron fist, it comes off. What happens? More fear, more oppression, more brutality is being applied to keep people in line. But you see, the more totalitarian your government becomes, the less it serves the interests of its people. And that always includes the destruction of economic resources, the destruction of economic potential. It's self-destruction. And here are some concrete examples from recent history. As you all know, Nazi Germany pursued the ultimate dream of world domination. How can you dominate the world? You must be totalitarian as you can be, as absolute as you can be. When you act on this dream, well, you know the results. Hitler or the Nazi regime left Germany and the greater part of Europe in dust and ashes. You also remember, perhaps, that last week I spoke about the fall of the Eastern Bloc. In the uprising of hundreds of thousands of people at various places on the streets of the Eastern European cities, that was a tidal wave that once it was in motion, it couldn't be stopped anymore. The clock could not be turned back anymore. And it brought down this mighty modern-day empire, the Eastern Bloc. Now, to be sure, the situation was far more complex than I can sketch here. However, this mass movement that put the final nails in the coffin of the Eastern Bloc, that finished off the Bloc, this mass movement was the result of the ruthless overexploitation of both people and resources that left the countries of Eastern Europe crippled and bankrupt. And that's a fact. The regime, chiefly the USSR and its lesser allies, the regime burned the candle at both ends until there was nothing left to burn. Now look at places like North Korea. The dictatorship keeps the subjects in fear and poverty, but the country itself is only a stone throw away from the proverbial Stone Age. How long can this reign of terror continue? Until it destroys itself and becomes a burden to itself and collapses under its own weight. It's only a question of time. And as I said, you've seen it so many times already. Every power structure, every political government opposed to Christ's reign, and frankly, all of them are. Every government opposed to Christ's reign contains the seeds of its own destruction. And that's because ultimately the wages of sin is always death. And sin carries with it the seeds of destruction. And yet, that's more than a principle. That's God working. Verse 17. That's the crux of this passage. That's the interpretive, that's the commentary, the theological commentary of this passage. God put it into their hearts to carry out His purpose. until his words are fulfilled. The fulfillment of his purpose and his words, that's the final proof of God's sovereign rule, as if he needed it. Well, the ironic fall of Babylon magnifies the supremacy of God. Because the beast and its allies raging against the Lamb and his people, they are the ones whom God uses to bring down the prostitute who used to be the royal consort of the beast and its kings. Oh, there's an Old Testament subtext to this, an ugly one. It was read to you earlier. It's only one of several texts that speak the same language. The Old Testament prophets, they renounced Israel on account of her idolatry as prostitute. And that's the language used in Ezekiel 23. When Israel turned to the Assyrians and to the Babylonians, and when she worshipped their idols, and by the way, what were the idols of the Assyrians and the Babylonians? Primarily not Marduks or statues of gold and silver or images. If you read that text that was read to you earlier, Ezekiel 23, it's quite clear what they really wanted. They wanted the prosperity and the wealth and the power of these kingdoms. And of course, the gods that they worshiped, they gave it to them. And so they ended up worshiping the gods of Assyria and Babylon. What happened? When they did, God used the Assyrians and the Babylonians, Israel's lovers, to destroy Israel. But this, what you read in this text, it will be a global phenomenon orchestrated by God's hands. Oh, the wisdom and power of God. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Dennis Johnson and his commentary puts it better than anyone else. If there is one thing in all the world that the rebels don't want to do, it's God's purpose. But they're helpless to keep that sovereign purpose out of their hearts, to protect their minds from invasion by the Lord God Almighty, and by doing what they want, hating the harlot and ripping her to pieces, they're doing precisely what God wants. And in gathering to wage war against Messiah and his people, they are merely assembling for their own execution. Now, the book of Revelation is not a crystal ball, and it is certainly not a roadmap to the future. But the book of Revelation wants to convince you of God's sovereignty for good. The book of Revelation wants you to know that Jesus rules for your good. God, he is not threatened by evil. And Jesus Christ is not challenged by Satan or his minions, and spiritual warfare is not the conflict between two kingdoms of equal power. God made Satan an angel. That's what he is, and he therefore will always have to serve God's will, as do all creatures. All creatures. So suffering, what is this? Hardship, the difficulties that you encounter in your life, what is this? Moral evil, or being slighted, hated, even hated for standing for Jesus, what is this? It's God working. God working in your life, God working out his purpose in this world through you. So don't walk through this life as though you're on the losing team, because you are not. And there's no better place to study it than the cross or the Lord's Supper that we celebrate each Sunday. Jesus of Nazareth was crucified most likely in the year 33 AD on the bogus charge of insurrection. Yeah, but who killed him? Judas Iscariot, the evil, the disciple, this fellow that betrayed him, he destroyed Jesus. Or maybe it was Caiaphas, the high priest, because he was the guy who was pulling the strings behind the scenes. How about the mob? You can't be any more outspoken than to scream at the top of your lungs, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Let his blood be on our heads!" But then again, it was Pilate, Pontius Pilate, the Roman procurator, because when all is said and done, there would have been no execution, there would have been no crucifixion on a Roman cross if this man hadn't had his finger on the trigger. No, 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 on all counts, we do not partake of the table of the Lord because someone killed Jesus. We do, because Jesus Christ was delivered up by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, who also raised him from the dead, because it was impossible for him to be held by death. Now, God uses evil to defeat evil, even my sin, even your sin, our guilt. And only this God is worthy of your worship, whose sovereign rule extends over everything for your good, a soft pillow for weary heads. Hallelujah! 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 To the King of Kings, for he has become our salvation. Let's pray.